Good morning, ARPC. Good morning. Yeah. Let us turn to the Lord's Word, John 4. Familiar passage for some of us, but I hope that that familiarity doesn't stop us, doesn't hinder us from careful listening to the great God who speaks to us. You may find it helpful to refer to your sermon outline that's given in the bulletin, and I'll be following the points that are stated there. Introduction, a conversation that should never have taken place. Allow me to begin this morning by asking, have you ever found yourself in such a situation where you are right smack in the middle of a conversation that you know should never have taken place? A conversation that should never have taken place may be because perhaps the people carrying out the conversation come from two different worlds, yeah? They come from two different backgrounds, two different life situations. And in such circumstances, it's very hard to make conversation, isn't it, right? So maybe an example I can think of is you go to a wedding dinner and somehow or another, you find yourself the odd one out at your dinner table. You're different from all the rest. Huh? So just remember a wedding dinner that I attended not too long ago, and I was put at this table where it's all the older businessmen. So it's like, all the, you can imagine the Golden Group members down there, you know, and they're all businessmen and they all look so prim and proper. And then I went there, I was wondering, oh no, I'm a pastor. I know nothing about business. What am I going to do during the next 2 hours at this wedding dinner? Huh? Fortunately, my wife was there. So it helps a little bit, okay? Or if not, maybe we can think of a conversation that should never have taken place because the two parties come not only from different backgrounds and contexts, but they come from contexts and backgrounds that are in themselves hostile towards each other. So for example, maybe you can think of a North Korean soldier exchanging conversation with a South Korean soldier over the North-South Korea border. Or if not, you can imagine an Indian and a Pakistani carrying out a conversation right at the India-Pakistani border. You see, friends, these are conversations that should never have taken place. Just simply because the two people carrying out the conversation come from such diverse and, in fact, hostile backgrounds. If that is so, then that's the situation that Jesus was in John chapter 4. Jesus found himself in a conversation that should never have taken place with a Samaritan woman. Or put better and put more accurately and correctly, the Samaritan woman found herself in a conversation that should never have taken place. For we see down here that Jesus is the one who initiated the conversation first. Right? So we see that this is a conversation that should not have happened from verse 9. Verse 9, notice the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John, the gospel writer, just to make it very, very clear to us, he writes in parentheses, in brackets, he says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Right? And then also later in verse 27, when the disciples return, none of them dare to ask the questions that were burning in their minds. And the question is towards the Samaritan woman, "What do you want? Why are you talking to this man?" And to Jesus, "Why are you, Jesus, why are you talking with her?" All this goes to show us that this was a conversation that should never have happened. But yet, this was the situation that Jesus and the Samaritan woman found themselves in. And as the Samaritan woman was soon come to discover, far from a conversation that should never have taken place, this is the one best conversation that she ever has. So let's have a quick look at how the conversation came to be and the content of this conversation itself. So we have Jesus, one party to the conversation. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus had to retreat from Jerusalem where he was last at in chapter 3. And Jesus had to retreat because he was getting more and more attention and not the kind of attention that Jesus needed at this stage of his ministry. John, the writer, tells us that Jesus was gaining a reputation among the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. And the reputation that he was getting was because he was baptizing disciples. And then John, the writer, quickly tells us, actually, it's not Jesus who was baptizing, but it was the disciples who were baptizing. But nonetheless, that got some attention towards Jesus, attention that he didn't need at this point in time. And Jesus had to go away for a little while to cool off. I think this is just another example of Jesus knowing that his time and his hour had not yet come, and that if he insisted on staying on in Jerusalem, the unnecessary attention would not be a good thing for him. So Jesus decides to leave Judea and go back to Galilee. Yeah? And in order to do so, Jesus, in verse 4, tells us Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, if we look at a map on the screens in front of you, go up the next slide. If you see the map there, you can see that the easiest and the fastest way to get from Jerusalem to Galilee would be to cut through Samaria. Just take that straight path and head up. So if you and I were Jewish and we took our GPS and we key in origin, Jerusalem, destination, Galilee, that's the path that will be shown for us, okay? So in one sense, when John writes Jesus had to go through Samaria, it was true in a geographical sense. It was the fastest way. Yet for the Jew back then, they knew that this was the option they would not take. Why? Firstly, there was rough terrain. If you notice the mountains and hills west of the Jordan River. So the Jordan River is that little black line that goes down towards the middle of the map. That's the Jordan River. And on the west side of the Jordan River, there were mountains and hills. So if you want to take this path, it will require you to do some climbing, climbing of hills and mountains. But more important than that, more than just the hard terrain, there were the Samaritans. Now, who were the Samaritans? Thanks, can turn that off. A quick background for us. Remember King Solomon? King Solomon? After he died, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? So the northern kingdom, confusingly, it's called Israel, and that was the kingdom that Amos, the prophet, spoke to. Yeah, the northern kingdom, because of their disobedience and their idolatry, they eventually came to be destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And when that happened, the Assyrians repopulated the entire region with people from throughout their empire. So the Assyrians came in and they intermixed among the Jewish survivors there, and they married them and produced children and so forth. Yeah. So we can see all this from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, verse 23 to 24. And as a result of this, the Jewish survivors there, and more importantly, their Jewish faith was now mixed with countless other practices, making the religious impurity of the land infamous. So you could say that the religious faith of the Samaritans was a syncretistic one. Yeah? It's a bit of Judaism, a bit of Persian religion, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Yeah? In local terms and in local food court context, it'll be what you call a rojak. You put everything inside and you just mix it. Okay. Two distinctive features of their religion stood out when compared with Judaism. Firstly, the Samaritans held on only to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And that's why you see the Samaritan woman here mentioning Jacob, our patriarch Jacob. So they have that common background. The second difference is that their center of worship was this place, this mountain called Mount Gerizim. They built a new temple there and they held their worship from there. Now, the Jews never liked it much. The rivalry between the two nations got worse. And when the Jews had their chance in 128 BC, they actually attacked Samaria and they burned the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. Okay. So this is the whole background behind the Jews and the Samaritans. There's a lot of hostility even up to Jesus' day. Little wonder the Jews did not want to go through Samaria if they had to go from Jerusalem to Galilee. So coming back to the illustration I gave, if you had a Jewish GPS, okay, and you key in origin, Jerusalem, destination, Galilee, this will show you the fastest route. But at the same time, with the Jewish GPS, you have this huge warning sign blinking away. Warning, bad terrain, plus bad company, alternate route possible. Can you see that, right? And so most of the Jews would prefer to do that huge flank rather than to cut straight through. But John, the writer, records for us, Jesus had to go through Samaria. In Greek, it's the same day word that is used. That's the same word that is used to describe when Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. It's the same word. In local language, it means Jesus die-die must do this. In this case, Jesus die-die must go through Samaria. Why? It's a question that is posed in the mind of us, the readers, and one that becomes clearer as we move on in the passage. So Jesus cuts through Samaria, and in verse 6, we are told that Jesus is tired as he was from the journey. I think he'll be tired. If you have to climb hills and mountains, you'll be tired. So he sat down by a well in the town of Sychar. And not just any well, but this is a well that is attributed in the Samaritan tradition to the patriarch Jacob. Okay? Enter in the second party to the unlikely conversation, the Samaritan woman. A woman from the town who has come to meet her daily duty of drawing water from this well to fulfill her physical thirst. Except if you and I are careful readers, and John is a very careful writer, we realize that it's interesting. This woman comes at a time where most people would not come to draw water. Verse 6 tells us it was about the sixth hour. Now, the first hour for the Jewish time system began at about roughly equivalent to 6 a.m., okay? So, which means the sixth hour would be about noon, okay? So, all those who are parents of primary school children, I'm sure you wake up about 6 a.m. So, in that regard, we are all quite Jewish, huh? We wake up at the zero hour, huh? And life starts from there, huh? You see, nobody will come to draw water from a well at the sixth hour, at noon. Nobody comes to draw water from a well under the blazing hot sun, okay? So, it's like, what are some things that you don't find people doing in noon, in the hot sun? So I'll give you an example. Yesterday was Valentine's Day, and I give you a little secret into the life of Edmund Fong. When I was going through my junior college days, you know, as per all normal males, I had a lot of crushes. Huh? There were a lot of girls that I liked, and I remember, I went through JC, and most of them, in fact, all of them, I got rejected, okay? But it's okay. God was saving me the best, my wife. That's what matters. So I got rejected a lot in JC, and out of that broken heart and that rejection, what I'll do is I'll go and run at the school track, the 400-meter school track of my junior college, 12 noon, under the hot sun. So you see me running, just run. Yeah. It was just like freedom and release, and I was running, I was crying, with tears and everything, yeah? But drama, huh? So much so that I remember when I first joined ARPC, there was one of the members, and then he saw me and said, "Hey, you, aren't you the guy who used to go running on a running track?" I was like, "Yes, I am, but things have changed now. Now I don't need to go and run around the track at 12 noon." Huh? Okay, so those are some things that you don't do at 12 noon. It doesn't make sense. Same thing here. The woman has to come and draw water from the well at a time when nobody else would be there. Of course, verse 18 tells us why this woman came at this time. She did not have a very good reputation because she did not have good morals. She has had 5 husbands. Notice the past tense. And the man that she is now with is not quite her husband. So as how one commentator puts it, she has doomed her reputation and broken the morals within her community. Simply put, she's the kind of woman that other ladies, when they see her, would straight away turn to their husbands and pinch their husbands and say, "Don't you ever go near that woman. She's a dangerous one." Huh? In the words of a local pop, not local pop song, in the words of pop song is, "Whoa, whoa, here she comes. She's a man-eater." You know that song? Huh? So this is the kind of a woman that would be described as that. Yeah? In the midst of all this, Jesus starts the conversation. The one conversation that by all accounts should never have taken place. Verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Never mind that it is a Jew talking to a Samaritan. Never mind that it is a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. Never mind that it is even not just any normal Samaritan woman, but it is this Samaritan woman, this woman whose sins were prominently displayed on a community tabloid for everyone to see, and whose public life was constantly under the gossipy scrutiny of her neighbors. Oh, there she goes again. What's she up to this time? Who's her next target? Never mind all this. Jesus breaks every cultural and religious and moral norm to speak to this woman. And in speaking to this woman, he gives her that one sole conversation, and that is all that she will ever need. Obviously, Jesus' move captures the woman by surprise, and she responds as how, according to the culture and religious norms of the day, how can you ask me for a drink? It's not right. Undeterred, Jesus turns her question around and makes it one of the most delightful statements that we hear in John's Gospel. If you knew the gift of God and who is it that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman carries on saying there's no living water around this region, so how are you going to get this living water that you talk about? Now, a bit of background here helps. The area that Jesus was in, even though the town is called Sukkah, is most likely Shechem in Samaria, this place called Shechem, and the area is known to have no rivers or streams. So even Jacob had to dig a well in order to get groundwater to water his flocks. So how could a Jewish outsider who barely knew the terrain around here, how could he offer water that no one else has found? There is only still water in this place, not living water. There is only old water in this place, and not new water. Sorry I had to pull that. You know, I used to work in Public Utilities Board, so I was involved in the new water project, so I just had to bring that in. Yeah, new water, not present there. Jesus carries on, and he draws the woman deeper into the conversation. Everyone, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus wants the woman to realize he's not talking about physical water, but he's using the metaphor of water to truly describe what Jesus has to offer and the true spiritual value of what he has to give to her. It's a water that will eliminate thirst, a water that leads to eternal life. And when we look at the Old Testament, we realize this is not new. God often used the metaphor of living water to symbolize the nourishing, rich life that he wants to give to his people. So two Old Testament passages that help us see this. Can I call that on the screen? Yep, first one, Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So in here, God compares to how the people wanting to find their own water, and in doing so, they have rejected the water that God has come to offer to them, the spring of living water. And then Isaiah 44:3, this is taken even further. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. The pouring out of God's spirit upon the land is likened to God pouring water, living water, on this dry and thirsty land. See, that Jesus had all this in mind, this was formed the background for him when he spoke about living water here, is further confirmed down the road in John's Gospel, in John chapter 7. Okay, so let's have a look at that, John 7, the next slide. John 7, 37 and 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So John 7 makes it clear for us, the living water that Jesus speaks about is none other than the Holy Spirit of God that will be given out as Jesus heads towards his hour of glorification. And this is the very Spirit, this is the very breath of God that renews, that remakes, that regenerates each and every one of us so that we can now receive and experience that new, rich and full spiritual life that God longs to give to his people. Thank you. Can turn it off? That's what the Spirit does. The water, or the Spirit, in this case, in John 4, Jesus tells us, transforms a life into a well that wells up. Okay, that's the Greek word. The Greek word is called elomai, okay? And it literally means leaps up or springs up. And it's very interesting. When you see this word elomai, when you look at the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews had in Jesus' day. Huh? They had a Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures. This is the very same word that is used to describe when the Spirit of God comes upon the selected leaders in the Old Testament. People like Samson, people like Saul, people like David. When the Spirit comes on them, the Greek Septuagint uses this same word, leap up. So literally, the Spirit leaps on them. That's the kind of idea. And Jesus here described that's what happens. When you drink the living water that he offers, it almost leaps up in your life to become like a well that springs forth the water. I think Jesus couldn't have described it more accurately and beautifully. As how Gary Birch, the commentator, he puts it so beautifully. He says, the woman in search of a well discovers that the Spirit could transform her life into a well that does not require reaching and dipping, but instead it's a well which roars and gurgles with water until that water spills over its rim. That's the kind of living water that Jesus has come to offer. That's the image we're meant to have in our minds, a well that is bursting forth with water, eternal life. And down the road in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus goes on to remind us that eternal life is really knowing and fellowshipping with God the Father and God the Son through the Spirit. That life is not meant to be water that is still, that is static, that is insipid, that is unsatisfying. But instead, it's meant. Eternal life is like water that is living, flowing, roiling, overflowing, deeply satisfying to the soul. That is how life with God, that is how relationship with God is like. And Jesus here offers it to the woman, and he offers it to you and to me. The woman wants this water. But reading her reply in verse 15 shows us that she still doesn't fully get it. She's obviously thinking that Jesus is talking about physical living water. And of course, if that's the case, then I will want that water. Yeah. And in that way, straight away, she parallels or she reminds us of good old Nicodemus that we saw in last week's sermon, isn't it? Right? Unable to see the deeper realities. This woman is still thinking about earthly things. She's still thinking about water for her jar and not living water for her soul. That's why Jesus switches the topic so suddenly and so abruptly in verse 16. Far from a socially awkward moment, you know, that Jesus did not know how to handle. You know, some of us are like that. Sometimes in our conversations, we suddenly have socially awkward moments and we don't know how to turn the conversation, we don't know what to say, you know? So we suddenly switch to a totally different topic, right? And we cut off the last topic abruptly and suddenly, right? Right? So, for example here, for the British, and my wife's British, right? The saving topic would be, for socially awkward moments, what would be the saving topic? Anybody knows? The weather, very good, the weather, isn't it, right? So how's the weather? It's cold, isn't it? Yeah, jolly cold, oh, yeah. And they bounce around because it really is cold in UK, okay? Right? For Singaporeans, it's food. Oh, Jonathan, a young man, saying that he's very Singaporean, he knows that, huh? So it's food, right? Don't know what to say. So you eaten or not? What do you eat? Nice or not? Where? Recommend me. Then you know those are the little moments that we have to save our socially awkward moments. See, Jesus wasn't having such a moment. He wasn't. Even if he was, you don't switch to a topic as personal as someone's married life, right? That's disastrous. Have you ever tried that? Try talking to Pastor Sung Kun and then don't know what to say to Pastor Sung Kun. So you married or not? How's your marriage? How's your marriage going? Go and call your husband. You don't do that, right? That's That's socially. You don't do that. So Jesus here wasn't in a socially awkward manner, moment. Instead, he was deliberate. He knew that the woman did not quite understand what he was saying. He knew that she was still thinking at a physical level in terms of physical water. So Jesus draws her into that second round of questions. And by asking her to go and call her husband and supernaturally revealing her messy married and emotional life, Jesus was trying to draw the woman to her, the realization that she has been seeking to fulfill her spiritual thirst for true meaning the wrong way. That her quest to find true satisfaction and true meaning in life, a quest that is not only taken by this woman, but is taken by all of us, every one of us seated in this room. It's a quest that comes from that deep burning question within us. There's got to be more to this life. There's got to be something deeper and more satisfying to this thing called life. That quest for this woman has taken her in a wrong direction. Like how her quest to quench her physical thirst has led this woman to this well day in, day out. The woman's quest to quench her spiritual thirst for meaning in life has led her to failed relationship after failed relationship, to guilt upon guilt, to shame upon shame, and all this time still not being satisfied deep within. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Now, either the Samaritan woman realizes her moral life and moral inadequacy has been exposed and she quickly switches the topic in order to save an awkward moment, yeah? Or she is genuinely surprised that Jesus had supernatural knowledge about her. Yeah, it could be a combination of these two reasons. The woman moves into the topic of the worship of God and the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews in terms of their understanding of it. So she says, "We Samaritans worship God on this mountain," referring to Mount Gerizim, "while you Jews say it's got to be in Jerusalem." Jesus, unfazed by the woman's shifty tactics, he continues the conversation in a gentle and inviting moment, in a manner, isn't it? "Believe me, woman." And here, I just want to make a very quick side point and say there is really so much that we can learn from Jesus himself how to do evangelism, isn't it? You notice here, Jesus is not forceful. Notice he engages in a genuine conversation with the woman. He doesn't dictate the terms, right? He doesn't say, "Yeah, don't you try to move away from the topic of your husband. Let's come back to it." No, he doesn't. Huh? Instead, he goes along where this woman is going. But yet, at all times, turning the conversation towards himself. That's how we do evangelism. We genuinely listen to the people we are trying to reach out to. We have a conversation with them. But yet at all times, we pray and ask God to guide us that we may point them in all our answers and replies to the Lord Jesus. So in other words, even as we present Jesus to others, there is so much we can learn from how Jesus firstly presents himself to others. So back to the topic. Jesus addresses the woman's question about who's got the right place for worship. And in doing so, he provides one of the deepest reflections on what worship truly is, the worship that pleases God. So Jesus first affirms a truth that a woman made, yeah? And then he affirms it in verse 22. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." What Jesus does in that statement is really to affirm the entire Old Testament scriptures, right? Which is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. You see, the Samaritans only had the law. They didn't have the prophets and the Psalms. So I think Jesus in this verse is really affirming that the whole Old Testament scriptures, which includes the Psalms and the prophets, all of it actually points to the arrival of the Messiah and gives true knowledge of the Messiah, right? But more than that, Jesus goes on to state in answering the woman's question specifically. He says, all of this ultimately does not matter. Whether it's on this mountain or whether it's in Jerusalem, it ultimately does not matter because God's true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. in spirit, because God is spirit. And being spirit, God is not bound to a certain geographical location. Huh? So because God is not bound to a certain location, his worshippers must also not be bound to a certain location in their worship of him. So understanding this point in terms of reading it, it helps us to realize that perhaps the question, the most frequently asked question in ARPC now, might be a misnomer, it might be a wrong question to ask. And what's that question? We see each other, hey, I haven't seen you in a long time. Hey, yeah. So where you worship? Adam or Bishan? Correct? Now we all know the answer to give, right? If somebody asks you the question, what do you say? You say, believe me, woman. Or believe me, man. A time is coming. Right? It doesn't matter now. It doesn't matter. God is spirit. And his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So whether Adam or Bishan, it's okay. Huh? You can say that now. Ha ha. Yeah? Yesterday, I tested it. I didn't purposely test it, but after the service, I was talking to a member. I said, I haven't seen you for a long time, so where are you now? Where are you worship? Where are you now? And then she said, believe me, sir, a time is coming. Very good. Shows that she was listening to the sermon. Huh? So Jesus says, it must be in spirit. And in truth, because the true worship of God arises out of true knowledge of him, and not partial knowledge or ignorance. So that is at one level, I think, Jesus' reply to the Samaritan woman. But you and I know by now that John the writer is famous for double meanings. Huh? He's very good at doing it, double meanings. So there is a deeper meaning behind this phrase, that the true worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. If, as we have seen, Jesus is the one who offers the living water, the Holy Spirit, then to worship God in spirit and in truth must surely mean to worship God enabled by his Spirit, by his Holy Spirit. So true worship of God is Spirit-enabled worship, capital S, Spirit. So the New Testament epistles brings this out clearly for us. Romans 8, Romans 12, we can only worship God because the Spirit of God first lives in us. Ephesians and Colossians, there's a constant call to walk by the Spirit and in that way live a life of worship pleasing to God. And more than that, worship that is Spirit-led and Spirit-enabled leads us to the truth about God. Now, I'm going to call up a passage from last week's sermon, John 3, John 3, 31 to 34. And in there, I think it will show us very clearly this whole idea. So, John 3, 31, the one who comes from above is above all. That is Jesus, huh? The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth, referring to John the Baptist. So the one who comes from heaven, Jesus is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. But the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So in other words, when you put it together, the true worship of God that God is pleased with, worship that is spirit-enabled and truth-centered, such worship is centered in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the one who, above all, speaks the truth of God without limit. He is the one who, above all, gives the Spirit of God equally without limit. So the deeper meaning, I think, that John is intending in this passage is to lead us to see that the worship of God that is centered in spirit and in truth is ultimately one that is centered in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who speaks the truth of God and gives the Spirit of God without limit. The woman acknowledges, yes, this person you're talking about, the one who enables God's people to truly worship him, he's coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us, the Samaritans. And Jesus, in a staggering move, says to the effect, wait no more, I who speak to you am he. Now, in the original Greek, it is actually more literally translated something like, sorry, can I turn that off? Okay, it's literally translated something like, I am the speaking to you one. Yeah, it's almost like that, huh? So Jesus uses the words ergo eimi, I am. And straight away when you hear these words, I am, these are the Greek words that are used to translate Yahweh's name. When Yahweh revealed himself to the Israelites, Yahweh said, I am who I am. So in Greek, ergo eimi is used to to designate this term. And by this phrase, Jesus really reveals his full identity to the woman. Yeah? He shows that on one hand, this is a conversation that should never have taken place between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. It's one that takes place only because of a common need for satisfying their physical thirst. But yet, on the other hand, it shows that this is a conversation that truly needed to take place. Because the one speaking to this woman is none other than the one who can truly quench and satisfy our spiritual thirst. He's the one that enables us, that leads us into that spirit-centered and truth-centered worship of God. Because the one speaking is none other than the great I Am himself. Application. Just 3 points for us to reflect and to take back and to live out in our lives. Firstly, divine encounter and non-coincidence. Firstly then, having read the whole account now, can we understand why John the writer writes Jesus had to go through Samaria? Verse 4. See, John the writer isn't writing from a geographical perspective. If he was, Jesus didn't really have to go through Samaria. But rather, John was writing from a divine encounter perspective. Jesus had to go through Samaria so that under God's divine orchestration, he would meet this Samaritan woman. And through her, the whole Samaritan town would come to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Verse 42. You see, friends, that's the nature of God speaking his word to us. That's the nature of what happens when God converses with us in his word. There is a divine encounter. None of it is coincidental, but God is the one who arranges everything. That would have been a lesson the Samaritan woman came to discover. From being drawn into that one conversation that on all accounts she should never have had, it becomes the one conversation, the only conversation that she will ever need. Because it is a divine conversation, a divine encounter. The one speaking to her is the one who has given her life. And even as she has made a terrible mess out of her life, he is the one who now speaks his word and gives his spirit to renew, to remake, and to retransform her life. So that might be you, sitting here in this room, listening to God's word being preached. And as you listen more and more, you find yourself surprisingly drawn to his word. You find yourself drawn to the person of the Lord Jesus more and more because his word challenges you. It helps you make sense of your life. It explains why our lives are in such a mess without God. But more than that, as we listen to this word, the word brings hope that now in him, with his word and spirit, we can start to experience the rich fullness of life we are supposed to have with the Father and the Son in and through the Spirit. That is eternal life. If that's you sitting there listening to this and that's what you feel inside, then I just want to say that today's passage reminds us none of this is coincidence because it's divine encounter. I was just having a chat with Pastor Lak Yong, Pastor Lak Yong has taken over the Discovering Christianity as well as the Just for Newcomers ministry. And we were just chatting, and we were in my car, and then I remember him saying this. He said, this was at the beginning of Discovering Christianity, and he said, 20 over people signed up. And he made this comment. He said, you know, Edmund, we didn't do much. We were not very big on advertising. There was no snazzy videos. This for Discovering Christianity. There wasn't any giveaways and things like that. We didn't do anything. But the people just came. And when he sat down, when he talked to the people, he realized all of them were going through seasons in their life where they discovered that they truly need God or they truly need to find out about this God who is there. Yeah, and then they came. So God is the one who did the work of calling them, of orchestrating their lives such that they reach a point where they genuinely want to seek God. And when they came, under God's hand and by his grace, we at ARPC simply harvested. What do you call that? You call that divine encounter. None of it is coincidental. If God wants to reach out to you, if God wants to call you back to yourself, He will do all that is needed in order for you to come, to hear, and to believe. Point two, our worship of God. God's word reminds us today that true worship of God that pleases Him consists in, or rather I should put, doesn't consist in what? Doesn't consist in the place of worship that we are at. So Adam or Bishan, it's okay, it's fine. Yeah? Not the type of songs we sing, you know, so your church sing hymns or contemporary songs. Huh? It's not about that. It's not even about the church denomination that our church practices are aligned with. Huh? So, you know, the true worship of God are the Presbyterians or the Baptists. You know, it's none about that. It's not even about whether in our churches we have any showings or displays of the more supernatural work of God's Spirit. Example, tongues, healing, etc. Huh? It's not about that. It's not even about how much ministry we as a church are doing. It's not about whether we, you know, how many different ministries. It's not all this. But true worship that God the Father seeks is one that is carried out in spirit and in truth. And as been reminded to us today, that spirit and truth worship is found in Jesus Christ, the one whom God has sent. So I flipped the question for us the other way around. What comes to your mind when you think of worship of God? I want you to close your eyes now and just imagine, think worship of God. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What do you associate with? I want to say we can think of many things, correct? We can think of our Christian lives at home, at work, at play. We can think of our relationships with our loved ones as an act of worship to God. We can think of the Christian ministries we're involved in. We can think of all this. But if Jesus Christ is somehow absent from all this, if the knowledge of, and more importantly, if the love of the Lord Jesus is somehow strangely missing from all this, then the sad truth is we are not true worshipers of God. We may be busy worshipers rushing around from ministry to ministry, activity to activity, but we will not be the kind of worshipers that God desires. Instead, the true worship that Jesus has come to bring about is the very thing that only He can give us, eternal life, fellowshipping and worshipping God the Father and the Son, enabled by His Spirit. Yeah. Lastly, our spiritual thirst and the living water that truly satisfies. The church father, Augustine, once said this, "You, O Lord, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in you." We have seen that in the Samaritan woman, isn't it? How the physical picture of her coming to the well day after day to draw water from the well symbolizes her inner state, her inner quench for the one thing that truly satisfies. For her, it is in relationships, seeking love, seeking permanence in the many relationships she has had. For us, it may be something else. It may be different. For some of us, it may be our work accomplishments, our career successes. We work day in, day out. We are willing to pour out all our guts for our work, all in the dream and the search for satisfaction of having yet another accomplishment item down to our CV. All in the hope of finding the satisfaction from knowing that we are the leading man in the industry, the one that our company or our industry cannot do without. For some of us, that's the thing that gives us the kick. That's the thing that we are willing to go relentlessly for to find in order to satisfy us. For others, and here I'm actually reminding myself, it might be in our academic pursuits, the pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of degree after degree, paper qualification after paper qualification, the hope of being out there in the cutting edge of today's knowledge about whatever discipline and field that we are in. All of that gives us the kick, and we think that that's what satisfies us. Yet for others, it could be the same as a Samaritan woman, finding our satisfaction, quenching our thirst in our relationships. Relationship with our spouse. Or here's one that I see more and more, relationship with our children. Our children live for us. And what we find ourselves doing more and more is pinning all our hopes, all our dreams, all the aspirations that we always wanted to have but could never have. We pin it, all of it down on our children. And our great goal, the one thing that will give us satisfaction in life, is we want to see our children succeed. We want to see our children make us proud. That is the one goal that we will go all out in our parenting for. Whatever it is, I don't have time to make an exhaustive list, but you and I know, all of us have that one thing that we go all out for to satisfy our thirst, to find meaning and satisfaction in life. We are not too different from the Samaritan woman, isn't it? Little wonder someone once described life as filling a hole. You dig and you fill the hole and you work and you labor and you go all out to fill that hole in order to satisfy yourself. And when you finish and you put the spade down and you look at the hole you were filling, you realize it is still there. That's why Jesus came. To offer you and me living water that we really need. He has come not to bring us some cheap substitute, not some still insipid water that we drink might satisfy us for a moment, but does not really quench our deep thirst within. But he comes to bring us the living water that when received, bursts forth and spills forth in our lives and truly satisfies us to the core. To bring us that one thing that only he alone can give. The one relationship in life that will truly satisfy eternal life. Life and fellowship with the Father and the Son enabled by the Spirit. That, my friends, is what truly satisfies. That, my friends, is what truly gives you and me meaning to life. I want to say having this eternal life, don't get me wrong, it does not negate or cancel out all the other things we do in life. No, it doesn't. So it doesn't mean that once we have Jesus, we don't need to work, we don't need to seek human companionship, we don't need to be good husbands or fathers. No, it's none of that. But having eternal life gives us the true and right perspective to see all these other things that we do under the sun. Can you see that? Right? To see them as good gifts that the Lord has given to us in his time and in his way. So there's a popular book out there now, a Christian book written by Timothy Keller, and a lot of people recommend that as a book to understand theology of work. It's called Every Good Endeavor, Every Good Thing That We Do Under the Sun, S-U-N, the sun. Yeah. I want to say, I've not read that book, but I want to say one thing, that truly the only way to carry out every good endeavor under the sun is when we first have that relationship, when we first have that living water that truly satisfies. When we are first rooted in eternal life in knowing God, the Father and the Son through the Spirit. That's the one thing that gives us the right perspective to any other thing that we do under the sun. And if we don't have that perspective, if we don't have this eternal life and relationship in our idolatry and sinfulness, we will make every good endeavor that we do to become the one thing to satisfy our thirst unsuccessfully. Let us pray. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, forgive us for the times where we as your children, having tasted this living water, having been in eternal life with you, yet we live our lives in a way that shows we are not satisfied, that lives our lives in a way that's full of grumbling, full of dissatisfaction, and we will go out and give all our time and energy to everything else in order to satisfy that thirst within. Forgive us, Lord, and remind us that indeed Jesus has come. He offers to us eternal life, and that truly is the most satisfying thing that we can find. And even as we drink of this living water that Jesus alone can offer to us, we thank you and praise you that indeed it wells up in our lives. It bursts forth, it spills over. And we pray that as we do that, may we testify to the goodness, the joy, and the delight of belonging to you, the Lord Jesus, and of living your way. We pray all this in Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.